The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those of my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today I fulfill one of the greatest dreams of a priest or a pastor, is to speak in a congregation I do not know well, after a week of tremendous change and social upheaval. So lucky me, and lucky you. And I will not make the rulings this week the centerpiece of my sermon, because that's not quite appropriate for my role, I think. But I must remind us that many of us are grieving and are feeling disjointed and disenfranchised this week, and let us have some care with one another, as I will attempt to have with all of you today. Our prayer of the day says that the church was built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Apostles and priests are those who are sent to teach and preach and say, you know, lift up God's vision for an ordered, beautiful world in which there is justice. And the prophet's job, of course, is to come and point out all the ways that that justice has fallen short in everyday life. And thus, as Christians, we have a difficult task, because all of us as human beings are very good at receiving information that confirms our point of view, and very good at discounting information that does not. All one has to do to look and see that this is true is the kind of division and the between news sources that people have today, right? But this prayer, and indeed our whole tradition, says that both the priestly apostolic role and the diaconal prophetic role, not to leave bishops out, but that's okay, are both important, and that means they must be important not only to our speaking, but to our hearing. Which means that as Christians, we commit to engage in teaching that tells us that there's a creator that made the world, that there's a redeemer who became one with us in it, knowing its pains and joys and sufferings, but a Holy Spirit that will bring it to fruition one day into complete healing. And we commit ourselves to a journey to counteract our own confirmation bias and to listen to voices when they say that the current reality, both within the church and in the society, has fallen short of the ideal that every human being is made in the image of God, and that we in the Abrahamic traditions, Christianity among them, are called to be a blessing to all the families and nations and cultures and people of the world. And that we have practically and spiritually in every way fallen short of that. So, what do we do today in a country that is even now further divided? It's too bad that the gospel lessons for the day and the other readings offer no help for that. I'm just kidding. Let's focus on Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, siblings, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Not for some other task, but as a thing in and of itself. But freedom from what, and freedom for what? Well, Galatians is actually quite clear about this. What we're free from is a thing called the flesh. Now, let's be very clear. We're not talking about your pinky finger, or your knee, or your nose, or your hair. Flesh is not really about our bodies. It is being used as a metaphor and, in a way, a piece of code for something that Paul saw going on in the society around him. Now, why would he need to use code? Well, you are aware that the Apostle Paul lived his entire life and was, in fact, killed by the Roman Empire. And so if you're sending a letter off to a bunch of folk, you better make sure that the people that are carrying the letter, and you better make sure the people that are receiving the letter, are not going to be rounded up unnecessarily by the Roman authorities. And so when you speak about the dynamic of the Roman Empire, you better use some euphemisms. And we're seeing in this text a euphemism of exactly that sort. He uses the word flesh to talk about a social dynamic that was at work in the Roman Empire that is causing a lot of disastrous consequences for its people. And that was, in Paul's opinion, and certainly in Jesus' opinion, contrary to what God wishes for human beings. How can we describe that cultural dynamic? The Roman Empire were bullies. They were colonists and colonizers. The Roman Empire believed that might makes right. The Roman Empire believed that winner takes all. The Roman Empire believed in dominating other human beings, that the earth and human society was really a contest, a gladiatorial context even, between people for power, and that you were ranked as a person by importance, even by the capacity to have a court case, by whether or not you were a Roman citizen and how much wealth you had. In that context, most people lose. In the context of flesh, or what I like to call a domination system, or a spirituality of domination, only the winners win and most other folk lose, and that means that there's a lot of despair all around and inside of people. And when folk have no hope, when their human dignity is denied, when we are drawn into one social hierarchy after another and placed into a rung where we cannot move up, but we can only move down. The flesh, this domination system, begins to work its terrible magic upon us. And then the list of all these horrible things begin to get happen in more and more and more of us. With addictions, with false ideas about how we can say some magic words and control things, although I am a Harry Potter fan. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy. Have you ever seen any of those? But for freedom, Christ has set us free from the flesh, Paul says. Has set us free from a culture of domination, of might makes right, of gladiatorial competition, economic or otherwise. We have been set free from that social pressure to conform to that system that tells us, hey, if you abide by these rules and work really hard, you can have this. But if you don't get those, it's because you didn't work very hard and you weren't very smart and you didn't deserve it anyway. The social pressure of a system like that functions not only because it's enforced, but because all of us as human beings want meaning. And we can't really usually make up that meaning system on our own. And so we look around us to the larger society and say, what does it mean to be a human being? And when that society tells us it's by making lots of money, irrespective of our ethics with regard to other people, then that's what many of us will do. The flesh is powerful in many ways, not just because it's coerced, but because we are so hungry for meaning, we will take meaning even when it is a meaning that leads to destruction. This is what the prophets have always taught us. That in Christ we are freed from unjust economic and political and social and kind of narratives around us because of Christ. And we are freed to work for a more just, more free world, even when it's hard, even when we feel despair. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then he says that, the writer says that the fruit of the Spirit are very different. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Of course, those are not the limit of the fruit of the Spirit, as Jesus himself in the gospel lesson said that one of the fruits of the Spirit is courage. Courage to leave one's home. Courage to leave behind the familiar. Courage to stand out. Courage to say things when other people wish you wouldn't say things. Courage to disagree. Courage to be prophetic. It's not all just about being nice. Those are not just the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit also enables us to speak and to hear. A word that goes beyond our normal understanding about any ethical issue. Of course, you know, just to put a little pin in this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And the whole law is summed up in a single word, single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Of course, there is part of the debate right now about what does love mean? What does it mean to love one's neighbor? And thus the church is invited into the whole realm of ethics, in which we have to balance many different points of view, many different kinds of interests. And in which no matter what answer we come up with, there will be imperfection. But for freedom, Christ has set us free. So in other words, we're invited into that kind of ethical reflection, knowing that we may not get it right. We also enter into that ethical reflection with a certain amount of humility, which I do not always see. And I will say this, I do not always see for many Christians who happen to be pro-life, not lifting up and holding things in tension quite well enough. But I see the issue on the left as well in many ways. I see it in myself and I see it in other people. But we are brought into a community which celebrates and welcomes the word of both apostles and prophets, which means we must cultivate a kind of sense in ourselves of discombobulation and learn to have the discipline to receive messages that we don't immediately like, that cause a physical reaction in us, that trigger us in some way. So I have been working for the last 6 years to counter anti-Muslim bigotry. My work is now broadening. I don't think I'm moving off of that, but it's broadening. And I have had many people challenge my freedom to do this. I had one man, after a large event, tell me, "How dare you stand up for those people?" I've been hit by folk who disagreed with my calling to stand up for Muslims instead of trying to convert them. I have also been told that if I cannot solve the problem of anti-Muslim bigotry, then why am I doing it? That happened at a Christmas party. Well, so what headway are you making on anti-Muslim bigotry, Terry? Well, not much. I've had people on the left take me aside and tell me that I did not stand up and declare that the entire crowd that I was speaking to were a bunch of nasty racists and they ought to be ashamed of themselves. I've also been told that. Of course, when that happened, my American Muslim partners walked up to them and said, "Leave Terry alone. Because we have discussed together how we're going to communicate in public, and he's doing something that we've agreed to," right? What did I answer all those people? Well, the first, when people ask me, "Well, why are you countering anti-Muslim bigotry?" my answer is typically always three words: because of Jesus. Because in Jesus, I've been set free to love my neighbor as I love myself, irrespective of whether other people agree with my loving them or not. I'm just doing what Jesus did, because Jesus stood with the Samaritan. He not only ate with them, he spoke a positive message about their capacity in Luke 10 to love a neighbor that was vulnerable and to risk themselves in doing it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. To the people who tell me that I have to produce world peace in order to work for it, I would simply answer, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not to get a particular outcome, but because the attempt itself, the calling of God for each one of you and for each one of us as Christians, just living out that attempt is meaning enough. I mean, for goodness sake, did Jesus achieve world peace? One could say that he failed. But then something else happened after he died. To the people who tell me that I'm not shaming people enough, it is for freedom Christ has set us free, and we must be also innocent as doves and wise as serpents and understand human beings a little bit. Most human beings are moved far more by a positive vision of what we could be than a shameful vision of what we are. As a Buddhist priest that I spoke to this week said, there was once a man who was shot by a poisoned arrow. And his family brought the doctors to him and they said, We can pull out the arrow and we can treat the wound. And the man says, I will not be treated until I understand exactly who it is that shot me, what caste they're part of, and what family they're from, and why they did it. The man was so focused on the wound and who did it that he refused the healing help. And I'm not saying we cannot think about the past and how we got here. But we can also be so focused on it and focused on our anger about how we got here that we refuse to bring healing to each other. And this Buddhist monk said to me, we are all wounded right now. To the person, so in all of these, right? In all of these, it's free. It's the freedom of the Christian to love our neighbor and to enter into the complexity of love of neighbor that we are called to. And we're called to that precisely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You understand that the cross of Jesus was not he was not the only person that was crucified, right? Any idea how many folk were crucified every year? Estimates are between 15 and 20,000 a year. So this kind of spirit and culture of domination, of bullying, was enforced by the cross. And when Jesus took up his cross and went to that hill and died, he was taking on the power of coercion that made people stay silent, that kept people from their freedom. And when God raised him from the dead, that coercion was dead. God said to all of us, yes, empires and domination systems and mafioso bullies telling you that you're only gladiators in an economic context and you shouldn't care about anybody else, they can put lots of pressure on you. But I will give you second life, and so it's okay for you to risk yours so that freedom can set us free. I think it's fair to say that we live in a country right now which is far more captivated in many ways by a domination system, by a bullying kind of ideology and spirituality, than many of us in the church would like to admit. And there's a lot of despair in many people about this. As wealth and income inequality, as loneliness, as acts of political violence are on the rise. But I want to remind you today, church, I want to remind you today, hearing both the words of the apostles and the prophets, both the word that affirms and the word that makes us uncertain and question our views, that Christ has set us free for freedom's sake so that we can love our neighbor no matter what our other neighbors think. And I gotta say this, I do not mean warm feelings. The word love in the Christian scripture does not mean have warm feelings toward or positive attitudes about. The word agape almost always means to risk ourselves in love for our neighbors and neighborhoods. In Christ, for freedom, Christ has set us free to risk ourselves for each other and our neighborhoods, no matter what our other neighbors may think, but to remember that our neighbors who disagree with us are also our neighbors in this very complex world of ours. But we are still free, friends. Let's be free and let's act like it. Amen.